y'all could be here today. We're very fortunate to have Pastor Mark Collerman. I think after he finishes this message, you may have a better understanding of how fortunate, because he's gone through some pretty significant medical challenges. Glad that he is here. He's healthy and vibrant and being able to share the truth. We've known each other for a little over 4 years. And
I think so.
Thank you for God bringing our lives together in a unique way that he sovereignly does that kind of stuff.
Yeah, amen.
Great time to be able to spend and get to know you better. Mm-hmm. And if you do us the honor when you begin, if you wouldn't mind introducing your wife and boys to us, that'd be great.
Yeah, you bet.
I really appreciate that.
All right,
brother,
sure.
Thanks for being here.
You bet. God bless you. Thanks for having me. All right, so I guess with that, my family needs to stand up. They love this part, I guarantee it. So it was my family, my wife Rachel, and all my boys, Isaiah, Ethan, Zechariah, and Jonathan. And anyway, glad you guys were able to make it. They have to listen to me all the time, so they say they're glad to be here. Anyway, it's great to be here. I'm really excited to be here. Honestly, Mark and I have been talking for most of the year about us trying to get up here, and because I really just wanted to come and in person be able to say thank you. I don't know if you guys have all been a part of the journey in the last year or more. We first came here, I guess we were here about 3.5 years ago. And then more recently, my understanding is you guys have been praying for me and for my family and our church as I've faced heart surgery and a variety of issues like that. And so I just want to say thank you, and I'm really glad to be here. We love you guys, and slowly getting to know some of you, just look forward to meeting more of you. And so anyway, I want to just say thank you. Thank you for your prayers, your support, your encouragement. Thank you for sharing. You know, some of your elders came up. I know Gene and James, and really appreciated you guys, and our church appreciated you guys, and which is always helpful. You know, when you go away and you know that it's in capable hands. And so beyond that, also just really appreciate Mark. And our friendship over the years has meant a lot. And Lori and your family. And so anyway, thankful to be here. So with that, let me pray and then we'll get started. Almighty God, we come before you this morning and we thank you, Lord. Most of all, we are thankful to you. Most of all, we are so thankful that you are who you are and you are what you are like, and that you are a God, as we were talking about in the beginning, who is awesome and amazing. And there's all these massive words that we apply to you and who you are. And we thank you that that is who you are. That is what you are like. That you are holy, that you're altogether other, that you are righteous and just and awesome and omniscient and omnipotent. And yet, with all of that in describing your majesty and your glory and your holiness, yet you have chosen to draw near to us. You do not keep us at a distance. In fact, you design ways to rescue us and to invite us into your very close counsel. Indeed, even ultimately into your family, that as we trust in you through the work of Jesus Christ, we become family. You said, "Call me Father." You place us in the family of God and you make us your own. You give us your name and a new identity and a place and a purpose and a calling. And so, Lord, we thank you and we love you. So this morning, Lord, as we open your word, I just pray that you will be exalted in our hearts and our minds, Lord, as the singing stops, the worship does not, as we continue to respond to you in our hearts and our minds. We pray, Lord, that you would have your way in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing that I want to do, actually what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about two main things, and I'm calling that gospel cardiology and gospel perspective. And, you know, as I had a chance to sort of re-sift my thoughts here, I thought, you guys probably don't know this unless you've been up here, but preaching twice in a row is hard. And if you guys do it all the time, you know, kudos. I just do it once. So if I blow it, you know, that's one. You know, you So thank your pastors. They labor. It's a labor of love, no doubt. So first off, gospel cardiology. If you know the story at all, I don't know how many of you have been around, but about 3 years ago, 43 years ago when I was born with multiple complex congenital heart defects. And so I had three open heart surgeries by the time I was 3 years old. And other than that, I was always told I was sort of cured and, you know, I lived a fairly normal life the rest of the time until about 3 years ago when the doctor just said, oh, no problem. You just need another open heart surgery. And I said, you know, you can imagine the shock. I mean, I know I'm not the only one in the room with medical problems, but you know, when that kind of news comes, in particular, when it comes without a lot of warning, because it wasn't like I had a lot of symptoms. In fact, once I was properly diagnosed, the symptoms were evident, you know, but I wasn't in pain. It wasn't like that. And so it was shocking news. I thought, you mean it's that bad? You want to do what to me? And the doctor said, yeah, pretty much. So that kind of started this process. Ultimately, I needed a new pulmonary valve. And so the long story short is I was scheduled for surgery, and I got the flu. It was the best gift of God I've ever had. It was a providential, you know, sickness that got me literally the day before we packed to go to have open heart surgery. And we'd been really praying about that, and we felt like this is sort of the Lord's intervention. And so after that, before I rescheduled, we went on this journey of kind of trying to sort of get some other opinions even more. And long story short, started working with doctors who really are the top in the field, and they said, we think we can keep you out of open heart. And they went in through my legs to do the whole thing. So that's a story in and of itself. And the technology evolved about three times before I actually got that procedure. So 3 years later, this would be about a year ago, in October, so 11 months ago, we went down to Houston, and they invaded my body and took care of business. Here, let me show you just a couple of pictures. This is just for fun. This is a drawing my doctor did of my heart. And so he's showing this is where the issue is. These are all the problems. And anyway, you see the smiley face. Anyway, this is an example of what they had to do. They run it up through your leg and snake it into your heart. And, I told them earlier, my wife probably won't appreciate me saying this. I get in trouble. I'm sorry. They said, you know, you enter the groin. And I said, that word means something for me. You know, could you like please describe? Okay, so on the crease between your leg and your body, that's where they go in. But it's real sensitive. It's real compromising. And, you know, the reality is, and the reason I'm saying this is because it relates to what I'm going to talk about in a moment. Okay. So here's just a picture of this. It's this massive stent they put in my heart. And here's a close-up x-ray just to showing that all the blood is staying where it ought to. And that I was missing a part, and they had to invade my body to implant it. You know, I've thought a lot about this. I've had a lot of time over the last several years to think about these things. And the way I've sort of come to view this, and a lot of things in life are this way, but very much to me, this is becomes sort of an analogy for the gospel. It's very much an analogy of the gospel. And so that's why I call this gospel cardiology. So cardiology, for example, is the definition of cardiology, is that it is the branch of medicine that deals with diseases and abnormalities of the heart. And of course, gospel cardiology involves the way in which God deals with and treats the diseases and abnormalities of our hearts in the spiritual sense in regard to our eternal souls. And so that's the way I've spent a lot of time kind of thinking about this. So like in my example, just sort of using my natural, you know, medical condition, I was born with this, frankly. I didn't ask for it. Nobody hoisted it on me. I didn't do anything. I was just born this way. And yet I was born, and so the deal is I was born broken, which is very much like our spiritual condition. We're born into the world as we are. We're born into the world that we live in. You think about the realities of what you have to go through in any sort of, say, a medical intervention. And at times, those things are hard. Those things can be difficult. You know, like you go to the doctor and they say, I have a cure, but I have to give you a shot. Or I have to give you stitches before you can be sewed up. Or we have to set that broken bone before it can heal. We have to cut you open before we can save you. And it's the idea that a doctor very often has to hurt before they properly heal. And it's no different when we come to the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is a reality that the problem that we have in our own hearts and souls and lives, those problems, they are more severe than we think they are. I mean, you know, for some of us, the symptoms are everywhere. I mean, you know, some people, you can see them a mile coming. They've got the symptoms of spiritual brokenness. But for many of us, we think we can hide those, or we mask them. They're not as serious, perhaps, as we think they are. Kind of like my symptoms, they weren't as bad, but I was facing heart failure at like 40 years old. And in the same way, it's like, you know, the saying goes, we are worse than we think we are. Our condition is far worse. And that's like really great news. I don't know if you know that. Did you know that? You're worse off than you think you are. Can I get an amen? Okay, here's why that matters. Okay, here's why that's good news, because we have not even begun to conceive of how good God actually is. We want to downplay our own brokenness and our own need because they say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad. We were talking about comparison. Was that James? Yeah, if you were in Bible study, talking about how we compare ourselves one to another. And Jesus says, when you do that, you're not wise because you're not comparing yourself by an accurate standard. The reality is we're broken more than we can imagine. Our condition is far worse, but God is far better. He is far more capable. He is far more willing to enter in and to invade our lives than we have ever yet imagined. And so the things that would push us away from God, that make us feel like we want to run from Him and not to Him, those are the things that are actually ought to be bringing us to Him, rather than God dragging us, you know, by the nape of our neck, kicking and screaming. I don't know if you guys are all like that. I mean, we all are like that. And the Lord sometimes has to drag us along. He's gracious enough to overcome and conquer our will. But at the end of the day, this is an invitation. When we see our brokenness, we see our need, it's an invitation to run to the great physician. The first hour we were talking about the word repentance and how that word, very often when we hear that word, we think in negative terms. It means I've done something wrong, or I'm needing something from God, or I'm broken. And that may all be true. But the reality is repentance is a glorious word, because what that word describes is my ability to actually access the good news of the gospel. That when I see my sin and I see my brokenness, if I respond by running to God, that is an avenue that is wide open, where Almighty God receives me into His arms and family. There's healing and restoration and embrace. And that's true for everyone in this room, all that call on Him in truth. Amen? I just got way ahead of myself. Let me catch up on my notes here. I'll give you an example. So from my medical condition, you know, there's no medication I could take to make that better. I couldn't eat better and make it go away. I couldn't exercise it away. And frankly, over time, I couldn't ignore it, at least not for very long. And, you know, in our own lives, we try to cover ourselves in so many ways by religious devices. I had to, you know, do this or do that. You know, I'm trying to be a better person. And all those things are just this sort of fig leaf that does not do the job. just a Band-Aid on a needed heart surgery. It's nothing. And what we have to do at the end of the day, kind of using my analogy, is we have to entrust ourselves to the great physician himself. The answer lies entirely outside of ourselves. So the diagnosis, it's in Jeremiah 17:9, which says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Does that sound bad? It's talking about all of our hearts. It's kind of a bad diagnosis, kind of bleak. But the good news begins to seep out in the very next verse as God says. God says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind." And here's what that tells us. It's that God knows our hearts better than we have ever imagined. We want to shield that from one another. We want to shield it from God. You know, even in the closest relationships we have, we find it very easy and natural to hide ourselves, to not be as vulnerable with one another, even with people we love and trust. And it's the same way with God. We try to hide where we really ought to just, because the truth is we're just fooling ourselves, because God knows. God knows us more deeply, and He knows us better than we do, and He is more able and willing to be involved in our lives than we think. Ezekiel 36:25, this is the central promise of the new covenant. It says, "I will take out your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes." What's this? This is describing spiritual heart transplant. It means it's that bad. You know, I had somebody ask me, "Do you need a heart transplant?" I said, "No, thankfully it's not that bad." It, for us, it's that bad. We need a new heart because ours is hard and unresponsive, like a rock. But the Lord takes it out and puts one in that's soft and healthy and vibrant and responsive to Him. And that is something only He can do. And just like a doctor who has to hurt before he can heal, the reality is repentance can be a difficult situation. It can be uncomfortable. It can be vulnerable. Our pride suffers. In fact, for me, over the years, I've kind of tried to learn when my pride is suffering, maybe something good is about to happen. It's an indicator. Job chapter 5, verse 18 says, "For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal." And so the first thing I want to say this morning, talking about gospel cardiology, is this. Just in a room this size, I know that there's people from every background and stage of life. And I just want to say, if there is anyone in this room who has never yet trusted in Jesus Christ, never actually done business with God and entrusted yourself into the hands of the great physician completely, I want to invite you today to not leave without having done that. So this morning, for whatever reason, that's you, I want to encourage you to please reach out to God in repentance and faith and trust in the good news of the gospel. Matthew 26, Jesus makes this comment that I assume many of you are familiar with. He says this, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." This is the diagnosis. The flesh is weak. That's the culmination, and that's sort of the negative aspect that we hear. But here's the good news. If you look at the reverse image of that verse, when we see the flesh is weak, the good news of the gospel is the Spirit of God is willing. The same Spirit that hovered over the earth in creation, the same Spirit that brought Jesus Christ back from the dead, the Spirit of God is willing to work in you in a way that you have not yet imagined. Amen? Does that sound like good news? Because God can do all things, and so if He purposes to do it in you and through you, then we know that's going to happen far more than me relying on my own resources. So, amen to that. That is how I wanted to start the idea of gospel cardiology. But so once we sort of assess the need, the diagnosis, the remedy, but what flows out of that is the perspective that comes when we realize who God is and what God is like and the ways in which He works in and through us, realizing that we're persuaded of these things, not only of my need, but also of your need, and also of the need of the whole world to be reconciled to Almighty God. And so in light of that, there's this gospel perspective that comes. And this is what I want to spend the remainder of our time on here, ultimately in Acts chapter 27. But so if you want to start turning there, go ahead, because as sort of a human example of this, I think the Apostle Paul is a great example of this. But what I want to do is, in say about 2 minutes, summarize the entire book of Acts. And so if you have, if you've read the book of Acts or you're familiar with it, when we read through it, it's tempting to believe that the book of Acts is about the Apostle Paul. But of course, at the end of the day, we realize the book of Acts is not about the Apostle Paul. The book of Acts is about Almighty God and what He is doing in the world. So let me explain. The book of Acts is technically the book of Luke part 2. So the Gospel of Luke was written by Luke, the good doctor. And Luke chronicled for this guy named Theophilus. You can read it in Luke chapter 1. He's writing an orderly account of everything that happened in the life and ministry of Jesus so that he could be sure of the things in which he's taught and come to believe. And then what we see in the beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 1, Luke says this. He says, "In my first book, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." And so what I like about that phrase is it says that what's coming is all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through His Spirit that was invading the earth, ultimately through the lives of His people, the apostles and the early church. And what's fascinating about the book of Acts is there's no official or technical conclusion. There's not an end to the book of Acts, which kind of gives rise to this idea before it was an organization, this idea of what people call Acts 29, because the story continues. There's not a 29th chapter. The idea is we're living it because the Lord is continuing to work in His world, in this world, through His people, by the power of the Holy Spirit as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. First in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and all the way here 2,000 years later. I don't know if you know or not, but we're in the far reaches of the planet when you think about Jesus in Nazareth. We're at the ends of the earth here. And so you see how the gospel has grown and bore fruit in all the world. And the book of Acts is the opening chapter on all of that. But anyway, along the way in the book of Acts, we get introduced to this guy, first named Saul, and then later on we know him as Paul, but we meet him in chapter 7. God, well over 2 minutes, right? I said I'd summarize it in 2 minutes. I'm way over that. Okay. The stoning of Stephen is where we first meet the Apostle Paul, because he was overseeing it, giving his approval. Chapter 8, we see Paul's persecution of the church as his activities were ravaging the church in Jerusalem and in Israel. Chapter 9, we see his dramatic conversion and encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. And then beginning in chapter 13, about halfway through the book, we begin to see to follow along with Paul in one missionary journey after the next. He had three in all that are recorded. And toward the end of the book of Acts, in chapters 21 through 28, we see the story begin to sort of unfold where Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. He's threatened with execution. There's assassination attempts on his life. All these circumstances that are out of his control, all these circumstances that are assaulting him and his life and his ministry and his calling. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been arrested or beaten by a crowd, but those things are inconvenient, right? So Paul was inconvenienced by these things. In fact, Paul had plans. I mean, he told the Romans, he said, "I'm going to Rome. I'm going to come see you guys." The Holy Spirit had been speaking to him about going to Rome. And so that was his path. He said he was going to Jerusalem and then to Rome. And as you read these chapters, you see Paul stands trial before one council and official after the other. He languishes in prison for 3 long years. And he finally makes an appeal to Caesar, which is a Roman citizen, gave him access to extradition to Rome. And so what Paul saw in this was the opportunity to fulfill his purpose and mission. His final missionary journey, at least the one recorded in Acts, is bought and paid for by the Roman Empire. The pagans paid for his missionary trip. And this is the way Paul viewed life. And I think this is the way God's Word would encourage us to view our circumstances. So Paul, he's got a captive audience with a tyrant. And so he's the captive. He's in chains, but he says, I've got a captive audience in this guy. And he begins to try to persuade King Agrippa to believe the prophets. He says, do you hope in such a short time you would make me a Christian? And Paul says, short time or long. Would to God that all of you are as I am, except for my chains. When Paul was imprisoned and chained to a Roman soldier, he didn't say, I'm chained to this guy. He said, this guy is chained to me. I'm not chained to my circumstances. My circumstances are chained to me. And God is doing something in our lives in circumstances that very often we don't understand. We don't see the big picture. But the gospel perspective that I think we see in Paul and the book of Acts and the whole Bible, the way the Bible encourages us, I think, to see life is to see that we are not just simply victims of our circumstances, but that God, who is sovereign over our lives, is working in a way that we very often do not see or understand. Let's do this. This is what I would like to start with. Let's, at the risk of reading too much, I want to read from Acts chapter 27, pretty much the whole chapter, and mainly because there's a story, and I think the details matter. And so let me read through this, and you can read along. We're in Acts chapter 27, and so story time for a moment as we take in this sort of the travel log of Paul at this point. So Paul is finally, they're finally going to put him on a boat and take him to Rome. Verse 1, and when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Now, I just want to say, there are a lot of details in this that I'm actually going to go ahead and read, because I'm going to make a point in a bit about how the details matter. So don't glaze over. It's all good. And embarking in a ship of Adramantium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, of a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends to be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found the ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasse. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, and Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also with our lives." We don't know if Paul had some sort of prophetic insight, but I don't know that he needed to. Frankly, Paul, if you read the book of Acts, he spent a great deal of time on ships. In fact, the book of Acts in particular chronicles over 3,000 nautical miles in the open sea and ocean. And Paul himself in 2 Corinthians and other places talks about, he says, three times I was shipwrecked. And so Paul's kind of a veteran, and he's looking, you know, he's just looking at the weather. And he says, guys, this is not a good idea. Anyway, of course, they don't listen to the prisoner, and they decide to go ahead. And so the harbor, it wasn't suitable to winter there. And so they left that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and they sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the nor'easter struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Kadua. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the certs, I want to give you a look here. These are all geographical features of the Mediterranean. The certs are these sort of massive sandbars just under the water off the coast of modern-day Libya, that in the ancient world sunk hundreds of ships. Like, this was a feared part of the ocean. And they're in the teeth of this storm that's just driving them towards destruction. And I lost my place. Thank you. They lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all of those who sail with you. And take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' Now when the 14th night had come," this is 2 weeks in the midst of a hurricane of some sort, "when it had come, they were being driven across the Adriatic Sea. And about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding, and they found 20 fathoms, which is about 120 feet. And a little further in, they took a sounding again, which was about 90 feet. They realized they're approaching land, and fearing that we might run onto the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern, and they prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut the ropes away and the boats were let go. And as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense, without any food, having nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair of your head will perish for any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And then they were encouraged, and they ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lighted the ship, throwing the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on it, on which they planned to, if possible, run the ship ashore. And they cast off the anchors, and they let them go into the sea, and at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking the reef, they ran the vessel aground, and the bow stuck and remained immovable. And the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers planned to then execute the prisoners, lest any of them swim away and escape. But the centurion who wanted to save Paul kept them all from carrying out their plan. Anyway, the ship broke up. They landed ashore. Chapter 28, verse 1, after we were brought safely through, we had learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and they welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and it fastened on his hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging on his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said, "He must be a god." It's funny, the second time Paul's accused of being a god in the book of Acts. Now in the neighborhood of that place there were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us with hospitality for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases, they also came, and they were cured also. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. They were there apparently about three months. So there's a reason I read all that detail. I kind of want to get the big picture story in mind before I say the way I talk about the way I want to conclude. First off, there's a lot going on in this story. Just like any story, has a lot of detail. Your story has a lot of detail. You know, sometimes I sit down and try to recount with someone the various aspects of the story of my heart condition and solution for that. And there's a way, you can ask my kids and my family, they hear it all the time. It can just grow and grow because we all have, there's so much detail to our lives. And so at times the Bible's really brief, and other times there's all this detail. And I think very often God has a purpose in those details. And so here in this story, we see a lot of things. On the one hand, we see God's protection of Paul. We see God's protection of Paul as he faces one crisis after another. We also see God's faithfulness to his word, faithfulness to his promise. We also see God's providence in the circumstances that happen and play out. We see God's commitment to reaching people that are far from him. You think, Paul's ship was not going to Malta. And yet there were people there who were going to respond to the gospel through the healing ministry of the Apostle Paul, who would have never, ever heard from the Apostle had he not been shipwrecked on their shore. One thing we see that God is doing when we look with gospel perspective is what Jesus said. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We realize there is a spiritual war that's raging in our lives and in our world. Satan himself is the enemy of God, and he is our enemy as well. And he attacks us relentlessly. And our circumstances at times reflect that. But at the end of the day, we realize God is sovereign even over that, and he is doing something in the story of our lives. And throughout the pages of history, God is building his church. And when we read a story like this, What it should remind us is God does not always draw with straight lines. We see, in fact, you look at this map, and you see the wiggly lines. Here's an example of the lines God draws with. You ever feel like that? I mean, like we climbed a mountain the other day, and you can see the peak, and there's no straight path to it. You know, the path is winding all over the place. There's rocks and roots and, you know, gravel, and it's steep grade, and it can be hard. And as we were hiking, I thought of this song the other day. It's a Cademan's Call, old song. It said, I had to walk through the rocks to see the mountain view. And I was thinking, but if you've ever, you know, you live in the mountains, you ever get out and you, and it's hard to get to the places you want to be and to see the beauty you want to see. But it's very much like that. The story of our lives is filled with obstacles and challenges and difficulties and trial and pain. It's our circumstances, but there is a method to the madness. And here's the reality. This is what we see. This is the idea of gospel perspective. It's that we, what we see in a story like this, and I think this encourages us to see our story like this. The way that what's happening, if you ever look at a tapestry, you look at a, you know, a tapestry that's really well made, it's got all these strands and strings that if you're looking at the back, they all hang out everywhere, all these different colors, and it doesn't really make any sense. It seems kind of crazy. But if you turn that tapestry, then you can see the picture that is painted through that artisan's work. And very much that is what our life is like on this side of eternity. We are looking at the frayed edges of our lives. But one day when we enter into eternity, that tapestry is going to turn, and we're going to see the picture that God painted in our lives, and we're going to be blown away. As we try to trace His hand now, and we find that difficult. You ever do that in your own circumstances, your own life? You're like trying to make sense of this. The reality is, at the end of the day, it is not only superstitious but foolish to interpret God based on our circumstances. In fact, you see the natives that lived on the island of Malta, they saw Paul, and they said, this guy's a prisoner. This guy's been haunted by a storm, and he somehow survived. Now he's got bitten by a snake. This guy must be a really bad guy. Justice has found him. And then nothing happens to him. God brings healing to the snake bite, and they say, well, he's a god. They determine, and the reality is, all of their natural assessment of life and circumstances were wrong. Every conclusion they drew was wrong because they were simply looking through the eyes of their experience. They weren't looking through the light of God's Word. They weren't looking through the light and grace and power of the gospel, and they didn't have gospel perspective. I tell you what's interesting. You want to think about this. They were right. Paul was a murderer. He said he persecuted the church. We don't know if he killed anyone in particular, but Paul was guilty. If anyone needed a storm chasing him, it was Paul, and he knew it. Paul never got over God's mercy towards him. I talked about this earlier. When you read the chronology in Paul, as you see him talk about himself, it's amazing to see sort of the way he talks about himself. He says, first off, I am the least of the saints. That's how Paul saw himself. And then later he said, I am the least of all of the apostles because I persecuted the church. And then finally, toward the end of his life in 1 Timothy, he says, I'm the worst of all of the sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. It's a trustworthy saying. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And Paul's not just like beating himself up. He loves the gospel. He says, God's put me on display. I'm an example that the worst can be brought home. Just quickly, a few more points and I'll be done. We read in Romans 8:28. I hope this is a verse you have memorized. And if not, I want to encourage you to. Among other things, Paul's talking about these things and he knows something about this. He says, brothers and sisters, we know this. We don't hope this. We don't think this. We don't suspect it. We know this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those that are called according to his purpose. So if you love God, you're in Jesus Christ, and you're called according to his purpose, there is nothing that enters your life that cannot be redeemed and used, or perhaps is not even being orchestrated by a good and wise and sovereign and awesome God for your good, as well as for his glory, as well as for the good of other people. And we see this whether we see it in the moment or not. Think about the numerous letters that Paul wrote while he languished in prison that we would not have if he had not been in prison. We have the prison epistles, half of Paul's letters in the Bible. Maybe it's not half, but it's close. Paul could never have anticipated or imagined what God was doing in his trials. And I want to give you one example. As you look at this map and you see the story playing out across the Mediterranean, as I was studying this passage, I came across a story about a group of Scottish atheists in the 19th century, somewhere in the late 1800s, where they said, we're going to disprove the Bible because we don't believe any of it. And one of the guys' job was to go out and to study the Mediterranean and to follow Paul's journeys and to prove why it was all fiction. Well, so the guy goes out and he follows Paul's journeys and he comes back and he said, I'm a Christian. It's all true. And he wrote books defending the gospel and defending the book of Acts. And that's the story of this guy's life. He had sort of a Josh McDowell moment or a Lee Strobel moment. And so 1900 years earlier, as Paul suffered and struggled and faced trial that he didn't see God's hand always and didn't understand, he knows now, but he didn't know then, that one day the Lord was going to use his trouble to bring to faith someone in modern, more or less modern Europe. You know, can you imagine? And so here's the deal. You have no idea what God's doing in your life. And we limit when we think, oh, you know, it's just my deal. It's just my struggle. That's not looking with gospel perspective, a gospel lens that says, you know, man, I don't know everything, but I know God is up to something. And we can have that confidence as we live our lives. So, what I'd like to do is just go ahead and conclude with prayer. I want to encourage you this morning as the Lord to recognize that God is at work in your life, both in your life for you and in your life for Him and for His glory, and in your life for other people. This is basically the banner that waves over the church. What we call the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. Jesus Christ said, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second greatest command is this, love your neighbor as yourself. And then the Great Commission is to take the good news of the gospel into all the world and make disciples. Help them to come to know and to come to grow in Jesus Christ. And that's our commission, and that's our joy, and God is doing it in and through us. If you would, please join me in prayer. Our Lord, this morning we thank you for the good news of who you are. I thank you, Lord, for gospel perspective that helps us to see beyond the minutiae of our lives, to see beyond just sort of just our own experience of it, but to actually see with the eyes of faith the things that you are up to and you are doing and you are accomplishing. And Lord, we thank you that one day we will see it. One day the tapestry will turn and we will see what you've been creating. The mosaic of all the broken pieces and all the various shades of color, including dark brokenness. We step back from that image and we see a glorious masterpiece. And we thank you, Lord, that you are at work in our lives and in our world. And Lord, I just pray for all of my brothers and sisters here today. Lord, I pray that you would encourage their hearts and their minds. I pray, Lord, you would encourage them and their circumstances. And Father, I just pray your blessing on this church. I thank you for this church and these people. And we pray you would pour out your Spirit and your grace and your life here all the more in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.